This morning, as we continue to walk through our series of Christ in the Old Testament, we come to a new book. And as we come to a new book, we've moved now from Isaiah to Jeremiah. What we're going to see is a totally different facet of what this book has to say about the coming Messiah. And like all things, perspective really matters, right? So you can look at one object from different perspectives, right? Light shining on a cylinder from one perspective makes a shadow in the shape of a square, but from the other perspective, it looks like a circle. Both of those shadows are true. It just depends on how you look at that particular object. And that's what we're going to see today as we look at a different perspective on the Messiah from what we especially studied in the last 2 weeks, where we looked at the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. What we see today in these passages is going to be quite a different facet of the Messiah. Just a quick overview then of the book of Jeremiah, since it is a new book. Right, a couple things we need to keep in mind for this book. Jeremiah's ministry is really sort of unique in that he began his ministry as a prophet of God before the fall of Judah, and his ministry lasted through the fall of Judah to Babylon into the exile period. Most prophets either prophesied, like we've been studying Isaiah, before the fall, or like Ezekiel and Daniel after the fall. Jeremiah spans that whole period and is the prophet of God through the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem into the exile in Babylon. And so time-wise, he prophesied about 627, and we don't really know the end of when his ministry ended, because there are parts of Jeremiah at the very end that he may have penned himself, which would take his ministry all the way out to about 561 BC, or he may have stopped really ministering prior to that, and those may have been penned by someone else. But despite all of that, the point of his entire book, right, the theme of the book of Jeremiah is God's final warning, right? He has sent prophet after prophet to try to bring his people back to him and to explain the coming discipline through judgment that would happen if they continued to follow their idolatrous paths. And this is God's final warning before Babylon shows up and executes divine justice. As such, there aren't many messianic prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah is riddled with them, right? We could have spent many more weeks in Isaiah talking about the Messiah, but in Jeremiah there aren't as many because it's really a warning. There are only a few. In fact, besides the two passages we're going to look at today, there are a few verses in chapter 30, and those really comprise the entirety of the messianic prophecies in this book. But they are extremely important because they give us a different perspective of the Messiah. And so this morning, what we're going to see is two hopeful facets of the Messiah's future kingdom, because that's really where we're going to be focused on now. Not his work in the first coming on the cross, like we saw in Isaiah chapter 53, but we're really going to be focused on the Messiah's second coming. Two hopeful facets of his future kingdom. And what we're going to see as we look at those is that God holds leaders accountable for whatever kind of position they may have. And because all human leaders eventually fail, whether they are faithful at all or not, they all eventually fail, he has promised to provide the perfect leader, a perfect king who will not only rule and reign, but will bless his people. So the first thing we're going to see this morning as we look at Jeremiah 23 is the reason for the king's reign. So if you would, open up to Jeremiah 23. We're going to go through the first 8 verses in this chapter. Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." We'll stop there for a moment. The first thing we see as we start to look at these first 4 verses is an indictment of Judah's failed leaders. Now, even before we get into chapter 23, just for some context, I want to back up to chapter 22 for a second. We're not going to walk through all of it. I'm just going to give you a summary of what just happened in chapter 22. And what that was a summary of the failure of Judah's kings. The beginning of chapter 22, Jeremiah is sent by God to the king's palace. He says, "Go to the king's family, and I want you to deliver this message." And what he does is lays out the failures and the results of those failures of the prior three kings of Judah. Now remember, at this point, we are at the end of Judah's lifespan, right? We're at the final several kings, and the message in chapters 22 and 23, Jeremiah gives most likely to the final king of Judah, Zedekiah. And he summarizes what happened to the previous three. And he reminds Zedekiah that Jehoahaz was sent into exile in Babylon for abusing the people. Jeremiah 22:17 says this about Jehoahaz, "Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain." As a king, he was focused on himself and not his people. The next king, Jehoiakim, was killed in an earlier siege by Babylon, and he didn't even get a kingly burial. His body was left outside to rot, because in Jeremiah 22:21, he reminds us that, "You said, I will not listen. You have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." Another king who was not carrying out his God-given duty as a leader. And then the next king, Jehoiachin, was also taken into captivity in Babylon, and he's going to eventually die there. He'll never return to Judah. And God says that one of his descendants will never sit on the throne of David, which was a hugely crushing prophecy for the people of Judah, because that to them meant the end of the Davidic line, right? Their kings, all the kings in Judah, remember, had come straight from the line of David, and this apparently was the end of the Davidic line. And so Jeremiah gives this reminder to Zedekiah, the final king, who was, by the way, not a descendant of Jehoiachin. He was his uncle. And he says, look, all of the kings failed. The failure of Judah's kings. And it's in that context then that we get to chapter 23. And then he broadens out this failure and says, it's not just the kings, though. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." This word shepherd was used in the ancient Near East, both to identify the next rightful king in a succession or to identify a large group of government leaders. And so when he moves from the kings in 22 into this word shepherds in 23, what Jeremiah is saying at God's behest is it's not just the kings, it's all of the leaders. Well, who would that be? The priests who are supposed to teach the law to the people, the prophets. There were many false prophets. They were supposed to be giving God's word, not their own. The regional governors, all of these were appointed by God to shepherd his people. And God said, you have all failed. And you failed in every respect. There's three important points in verse 2 where God enumerates exactly how these shepherds had failed. And it would have resonated well with the original audience because they all understood inherently what a shepherd did. And first, he says in verse 2, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock." See, everyone understood, without needing to be told or reminded, that the primary duty of a shepherd is to keep the flock together, right? Sheep have a tendency to wander away without any instinct to remain together, and the shepherd was responsible to keep them together. That was really for two reasons. One was for protection, so that he could protect the flock. And the other was so that he could provide the next thing, which was direction. God says, you have failed to provide unity to my flock. He says, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. See, the next thing that a shepherd was responsible for was giving direction to that herd. Once he had kept it together, then he had to direct it to the right field or the stream or back to the pen at night. He was the one that would provide them direction. And he said, as leaders, that was your job. And all of you have failed. You've driven them away. Instead of providing them direction to me to come back and worship Yahweh, they're all doing their own thing. They have no direction. And finally, he says, not only have you scattered them, driven them away, you have not attended to them. Right? You haven't cared, because the final responsibility of a shepherd is to provide for the sheep, to make sure that they are given that direction to get to the field with enough grass, and then to get to the stream that had all the clear water, and then to get to the pen for protection at night. He said, you haven't provided the things that my people need. Then in a play on words, in the original language where God says, you have not attended my flock, behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. It's the same word, but two different connotations. Sort of like our word visit. Right? We can go visit someone in a positive sense, right, to fellowship with them, or we can visit something upon someone, usually in a punitive sense. That's what God is saying here. He said, you didn't pay attention to my people in a positive way. I'm about to pay attention to you in a much more negative way. For the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Interestingly, that word evil is not used very frequently in the Bible. We might think it is. This word evil here is used only a handful of times in this same context. And God says, what you have done by not leading and caring for my people is evil. And he takes it very seriously. He talks about the role of failed shepherds multiple times throughout the prophets. Right? Earlier in Isaiah, prophesied 50 years prior to Jeremiah, in Isaiah chapter 28, he talked about penalties for failed shepherds of his people. Earlier, Jeremiah had talked about this in Jeremiah chapter 14. He talks about it here. He talks about it in chapters 27 and 28. The prophet Ezekiel would talk about it in chapters 13 and 14, and Micah would bring it up in chapter 3. God is serious about his people shepherding his people well. Why does it matter to him so much? Well, look at his view of the people. Look at the words that he uses in those first two verses. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock. This is personal to God. He's chosen a people to set his love upon. He's chosen a people to save and redeem for himself to his own glory, and they are not being cared for, and he takes that very personally. In the same way that you or I would, if we give our child into someone else's care while we're going out for our anniversary maybe, or you know, for some kind of celebration, we expect them to care for our children well, and we would be very upset if they neglected our kids. Some of them anyway, right? God says, they're my people, and you have not executed your duties. But thankfully, because he is a gracious and a generous God, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't end that with where we stopped at the end of verse 4. After verse 2 and 3, where he says, you have failed in your duties. The kings, the priests, the false prophets, the governors, all of you have failed. I take it seriously because it's my people. But then he continues with verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. See, in that one short verse, God promises better leaders. But before he even gets to that, he says, I'm going to take care of things. And in that one verse, he identifies all three of the things he said those leaders just failed at. Did you see that? Remember, he told the leaders, you scattered my flock. In verse 3, he says, I myself will gather them. I'm going to bring my people together. I'm going to provide them protection and unity myself, because you didn't do it. Then he says, I will bring them back to their pasture. Right? That's in direct response to him saying the leaders drove them away. Right? Your failed leadership, your focus on self, drove them all away from me. I'm going to bring them back to me. And finally, he told the shepherds, you failed to care for my people. And God says, under my care, they will be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to do for my people all the things that you, kings, priests, prophets, that you didn't do, I will do myself. That's a huge promise, right? God says, I'm going to shepherd my people. Right? I've provided leaders as a means for that to happen, and when it doesn't, I'm going to step in a positive way. I will take care of my people myself. And then after he says, look, there's going to be a time where I need to step in, right? He says that's not the end of it, right? Once I step in and have shepherded my people, then I'm going to give you better leaders. I'm going to give you some faithful leaders, right? This is a mercy of God. It's a gift of his. By the way, in verse 2 and 3, some would see a disparity. In verse 2, he says to the leaders, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. And then in verse 3, he says, I'm going to gather them out of the countries where I have driven them. And some would say, well, there's a contradiction. He said that the shepherds drove them away, and then he says, I drove them away. Which is it? It can't be both. Of course it can. Again, back to that matter of perspective. There's a human perspective and a divine perspective. The human perspective is that the leaders had failed, and in failing to do their duties as God's appointed under-shepherds, that caused the people not only to be driven away from God, but that would bring punishment through Babylon. But the divine perspective is, none of that happened outside of God's sovereignty. Right? It was God's sovereignty that ordained those things and Babylon be his instrument of justice. So yes, the shepherds were responsible for driving God's people away, and yes, God was responsible for driving God's people away. It's both, but he didn't leave them there. Matthew Henry says it this way, it was the justice of God for the sin of the shepherds that dispersed them, but it was the mercy of God that would gather in the sheep when the shepherds that betrayed them had been cut off. God's justice and his mercy. And so he says, I'm going to bring you back. Right? There's a penalty for your idolatry. We've seen that all the way through all the prophets. Right? God warned them it was coming. Now it's here. We're at the final king. But he said, when you go, I'm going to bring you back. He even gave them a time scale. How long were they in captivity in Babylon? Yeah, 70 years, right? And he told them that. He didn't leave it up to them. Jeremiah 29:10. Right? He says, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Right? He gave them hope even in the midst of the coming punishment for their idolatry. Remember, that's the verse that Daniel would read later in exile. He was reading the prophet Jeremiah when he realized this 70-year timetable. And so God says, when you come back, we're going to do things differently. I'm going to give you some good leaders, unlike the kings that you've had recently. Who were some of the good leaders that God provided when the people came out of exile to Babylon back to the land?
Ezra,
right? One of the primary ones, that amazing priest, scribe. He was a prophet. He was a reformer, a teacher of the law, right? Ezra was a huge godly influence for the people. Who else? Nehemiah, right? Hugely faithful man. He came back and in the midst of opposition, in the midst of enemies and attacking armies, Nehemiah said, no, stand firm, people. God will deliver. Right? They had Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel, the governor, who was, by the way, of the line of David, but did not take the title of king in fulfillment of the prophecy about Jehoiachin. So he had faithful leaders that he gave them. When he brought them back, he didn't leave them as a wandering flock saying, well, you're in the pasture, good luck. No, he gave them faithful leaders. He brought them back. But even they would ultimately fail. Not necessarily through moral character failures, although they were all still human, but ultimately all of those leaders were going to what? Die, right? You can't be an effective leader when you're dead. Even the good ones succumbed to that. So God didn't even end there. He said, I'll give you better leaders, but even that's a temporary measure. That's a stopgap. It's a Band-Aid. What you need is the perfect leader. That's where we continue on after God says that there, I'll bring you back myself. I'll plant you in the land. I'll provide you good leaders. We can start again, but even that's only going to last for a time. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Note that time marker. He's already been talking about the time when the people would come out of exile back into their land. But now he says this is something different than that, something even further in the future. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. God says there is a perfect leader coming because all of them, even David, the gold standard of kings, even David ultimately failed in his responsibilities, but there's one coming that's going to be the perfect leader. And he calls him in verse 5 there, the way he introduces this perfect leader is, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And that's an interesting term. That word branch is only used 5 times in this singular context about a person, all messianic. He says, I'm going to bring you a righteous branch. And that would speak volumes to the people of Israel. Because what they had just seen is they're about to be destroyed, right? They can see Babylon about to overrun the country. The end of the line is in sight. The end of the Davidic line has been prophesied, at least this particular branch of the Davidic line. Everything that the people of Judah know, everything they trust in, everything they've put their hope in, they can look outside the gates of Jerusalem and see that it's all about to come crashing down. That's the context here. And in that context, God says, no, I have a rightful king for you. That's what that term branch of David would signify to them. It meant that someone was coming, not just to be a king, but to be the rightful king. To be the king that comes from the Davidic line, which had been promised that someone would reign from the Davidic line eternally. That was 2 Samuel 7:16. You guys remember that when we studied that as a prophecy. It says, God speaking to David says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Right, David, someone from your line is going to sit on your throne as my king eternally. So when this word righteous branch or branch of David is used, that signified to them a rightful king. A king coming in a different time than when they returned from exile, something further in the future. But he wouldn't only be a rightful king, right? Some branch sprouting up from what they thought was the dead stump of the Davidic line. No, he wouldn't only be rightful. He would be a righteous king. So he says not only is it a branch of David, he will be a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Right, this is a special kind of king, because the people knew that even the gold standard, even David, was not perfectly righteous. Right, they knew that David was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Ultimately, he left the throne empty. So even David, as the standard of kingship, as a man after God's own heart, was not a perfectly righteous king. Judah had had a few good kings in their lineage, not many, but a few. But even they had failed. Hezekiah, Josiah, even the good kings. Their reforms were short-lived and incomplete. He said, this is going to be a righteous king. Righteous in two ways, note. First, righteous in his actions. He says he will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. Right, his decisions, his proclamations, the rules that govern his kingdom, all of those will be flawless. They'd never had a king that had a flawless record before. But not only would he act righteously, he would be righteous in his nature. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Right? New Bible scholars know that a name, especially a name given by God, had special significance. It either taught a lesson or it spoke directly to the nature of the person involved. In this case, it's both. God says this king that's coming, yeah, he's going to do righteous things, but much more than that, he will be righteous. The name that I'm giving to him is the Lord our righteousness. His very character, that very essence of his being, encompasses righteousness. A rightful king and a righteous king. And then 7 and 8. Read verses 7 and 8 with me. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. See, that was the, up to this point, the standard of explaining God's power, his majesty, his care and concern for his people, because the Exodus was a shocking and an amazing event. And so when the people wanted to be reminded of God's power and his care for them, they would think of the Exodus, right? And it makes sense. You had the 10 plagues, right? That was a huge display of God's power and his sovereignty. And then you had, as they left Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and then the reclosing of the Red Sea over the Egyptian army that delivered the Israelites. And so that was their standard of God's majesty and care for us. And he says, no, when this next king comes, it's going to surpass that. No longer are people going to talk about the Exodus, verse 7, but they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will live on their own soil. There's going to be a new standard for spectacle when this king arrives to initiate his kingdom. It's going to surpass even the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And it will. Again, speaking of Christ coming back the second time as king, Christ himself said this in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And in Mark 13, where we have the Olivet Discourse, where he instructs his disciples on the end times, he says, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect. Right? There's another coming of this king, and it's going to surpass even the Exodus as an explanation of God's glory and majesty and as an exhibition of this new king's rightful reign. Spectacle of his coming. So what then does that leave us with as we look at this chapter? It's an interesting look because it's a very different aspect than we've seen of the king in Isaiah 53. But even before we get to the king, I think for us we have to remember that God holds leaders accountable. No matter what leadership position you're in, Romans 13:1 says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, in this context, Paul was talking about the civil authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That principle applies to all positions of leadership. Civil, familial, organizational, certainly in the church. God holds his leaders accountable. Why? Because they're his people. Just like you would hold someone accountable for caring for your child, so does God hold those in a position of leadership accountable for caring for his children. You may say, well, I'm not a leader in any of those ways. I don't lead in the church. I'm not an elected official in the government. Every one of you has a leadership position. You all do. Right? For those of you that are parents, that's one of the largest, most long-existing leadership positions you will hold in your life. God gave you a bunch of little arrows and said, hey, care for these, make them straight, make them sharp, point them in the right direction, and then let them go. It's a leadership position. Whether you have a leadership position in a volunteer organization, whether you're a CEO or some kind of manager in a company, doesn't matter what it is. If you lead people, God holds you accountable. And we ought to be grateful for those who do it well. Yes, there are some, like Israel's kings, like their leaders at this point in their history, who are failing miserably, but that's not always the case, is it? We ought to be grateful for those leaders who are doing a good job, like the ones that God gave them when they came back in the land, because those kind of leaders, the faithful ones, are a gift of God and a mercy to you and I. We ought to be grateful to those that do it well. But secondly, and really the focus of this passage, is that God is going to provide a perfect king. And that may be an obvious statement to make as an application, but it's a very different facet of the Messiah than we've been looking at. Right, the last 2 weeks in Isaiah 53, we focused on the Messiah as a suffering servant, and rightly so. You and I could not be children of God without the Messiah to suffer in our place, to take our iniquities, to bear our sins in his body on the cross as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have to think about that. But Berean, you and I need more than just a savior. See, Christ is not just a jailbreaker where he comes by your cell, where you are stuck in bondage to your sin, and he opens the door, flings it wide, and says, okay, go do whatever you want and good luck. That's not where his service to you ends. Yes, we need a savior now, but we need a king. The Puritan John Owen said that the great controversy that men have against Christ is his government. They will have him as their savior, but they do not want him to rule over them. Christ is the suffering servant that bought your salvation with his blood, but Berean, he is also your king. He didn't save you to do your own thing. He saved you out of something and into something else. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You became a subject the moment you were saved. You are not an independent entity. And that's a good thing. Right? We don't, especially in the American culture, we don't really like people ruling over us. Right? We like to be independent. But look, you need Christ as king to do all the things that a shepherd ought to be doing, to provide unity to his people, to protect his people. Look, you have an enemy that Peter says is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. Do you know why you don't get devoured? It's your king. We need a king. He provides unity. He provides direction. And he told his disciples, when I leave, it's good for you because then I'm going to send the Spirit and he's going to be the one that applies all of these things I've taught to you, that brings all things to your remembrance, that helps you understand and walk out the faith that I've given you. He gathers, he protects, he directs, and he provides. We need a king. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Question 26 says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and our enemies. We can be saved, but if he left us on our own, we're just going to wander off again. We need a king. But we're not only the subject of the king, we are his family. Note the end of verse 6. His name not only exhibits his own righteousness, but note the fact that he is the Lord our righteousness. That's a very specific way that it's put in the original language. It's not the Lord his righteousness, it's the Lord our righteousness. See, he is our king, that is true, but he doesn't leave us as just a citizen. He adopts us as well, and we share in his righteousness. That's huge. A few weeks ago, Mike Riccardi came and delivered a message that was an excellent reminder of the weight of our sin, right? The filthiness of our sin that all too often we take lightly. He reminded us, no, that is a serious issue for you and for God. But God provides a king who not only is righteous in his own nature, but who offers us that very righteousness. Spurgeon said, does yesterday's sin make you stammer, child of God? In the teeth of all your sins, remember that he is your righteousness still. Your good works do not improve his righteousness, and your bad works do not sully it. His righteousness is a robe which your best deeds cannot mend and your worst deeds cannot mar. His righteousness is our righteousness. That's the kind of king that we need, the one who knew no sin on his own so that he could pay your penalty, but that's only half the equation, and then give you his own righteousness. That's the kind of king that I want to follow. Well, that's the reason for the king's reign, but that's not the only thing that God spoke through Jeremiah about this coming king. Flip over to chapter 33. A little bit of context as you turn there. We've moved a little bit further now in the time scale in the last throes of Judah. In chapter 32, we learn that this particular prophecy of Jeremiah is given in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. That pinpoints it at 587 BC, right before the fall of Judah in 586. When this message comes to the people of Israel, Jerusalem is under siege by Babylon. The siege lasted 18 months. You know this from all sorts of historical accounts, and it was awful. You can read some things that Josephus wrote and others about the siege of Jerusalem. It was terrible. That's the context for this passage when Jeremiah gives this. They literally have the armies of Babylon surrounding the country. They've seen the rest of the country fall already. There's already been two deportations of exiles from outside Jerusalem, and they're sort of the last bastion, but they can see the end coming. The army that's been encircling Jerusalem for months is not letting up, and they know the end is near. That's the context. They're about to see their beloved Jerusalem fall, their last king from David's line, as far as they know, is about to fall as well. And that's where God sends Jeremiah with some consolation. Chapters 30 through 33 in the book of Jeremiah are known as the book of consolation because it's where he provides hope. Like I said, most of the book is an impending warning about coming judgment, but God doesn't leave them with only judgment. Chapters 30 through 33 is where the hope comes into play. And in chapter 33, where we're going to look, beginning in verse 14, specifically what he provides are the blessings of the kingdom. The blessings of the kingdom. Verse 14, "Behold, days are coming," again, now going back to that future time period, "days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." Now keep in mind those words in the fact that the people know that the armies outside their walls are this close to overrunning Jerusalem. They've already seen most of the country taken into exile. They know they're next. They're suffering horrific conditions inside the walls of Jerusalem. They know what's coming, and it's in that context that God provides the means for the kingdom blessing. And first he says there's a blessing for the entire nation. Verse 14. He says, "Days are coming when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Note that he uses both. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already ceased to exist all the way back in 722 BC, right? We studied that when they fell to the Assyrians. They've been gone for 150 years already. Judah's about to be, but he says, "I'm going to bless both Israel and Judah." What does he mean when he says, "I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken"? Well, he had spoken a good word about this coming time, this new kingdom that would come in some future time. He'd spoken about it a lot in various prophets. Previously, in Isaiah, who is gone now, he talked about it in chapters 40 through 48 were all about the glories of the coming kingdom. Chapter 66 is specific to a glorious future in Zion, in the promised land. Isaiah had spoken about it. Ezekiel will speak about it in chapters 40 to 48 of his prophecy as well, although that would come a little later. Jeremiah has spoken about it right here in chapters 30 to 32. Right, all these good words that God said, "Here's how I'm going to bless you," he says they're coming, but note the means through which they come. Verse 14 says, "I will bless both Israel and Judah." And how will that happen? Verse 15, the righteous branch. That's how the blessings come. The righteous branch will spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. It's the king, when he shows up, that brings the blessings of the kingdom with him for the nation of Israel. It's through the coming Messiah. But it wasn't just blessings for the nation of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, but specifically for the blessings of Jerusalem. 16 says, "In those days Judah," so now he's focusing on the southern kingdom with its capital, "Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell in safety." Now again, they're under siege. They know Jerusalem is about to be torn down and burned. And God's promising that a day is coming where Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. That pronoun is important. In chapter 23, when the king shows up, it says that his name, singular masculine, will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now he's speaking about Jerusalem, uses the feminine pronoun, which is always how Jerusalem was referred to. And he says the city will be called the Lord our righteousness. And that held extreme importance for the people as well, because finally Jerusalem would fulfill its purpose. It was always the city that was supposed to be a special exhibition of God's presence and his holiness. This is the city in which God placed his name. He said, "I'm going to put my temple there, and there's going to be smoke emanating from the temple day and night that shows my presence, that you're my people." They're about to be overrun, and God says, "Oh, it's not the end. Jerusalem is going to dwell safely, and she will fulfill her destiny of being a city that shows my glory. The city will be known as the Lord our righteousness, the name of her king. She'll be known by her king. The blessings for the city come through Christ. And how specifically do they come through Christ? Note that in verse 17 and 18, there's two different roles spoken of. Verse 17 says, for, or because, right? Jerusalem's going to dwell in safety because David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jerusalem was the seat of the kingdom. That's where the palace was. That's where the king lived. It was the seat of the king. And he said, it's going to be blessed, survive, because the king is coming back. We've looked at that. But then notice verse 18 as well. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man, that's important, singular, before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. See, Jerusalem wasn't only the seat of the king, it was the home of the temple. The temple was always designed to be that special way in which God's presence could dwell with sinful man, where there was an intermediary between sinful people and a holy and perfect God. And he says, when this new kingdom comes, Jerusalem can be known as the Lord our righteousness because there's going to be a man that executes the office of high priest in addition to the office of king. Wish we had more time to develop that. We don't, but suffice it to say that the anointed one, the Messiah, is the high priest. The writer of Hebrews says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The high priest is dwelling in Jerusalem as well as the king, one man doing both duties, and that allows the city to now truly display the glory of God. You might ask then, well, what does it mean when it says, well, that man's going to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and prepare sacrifices? Does that mean when Christ comes back and he's reigning from Jerusalem, he's going to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrificial system? No, of course not. In that kingdom, now that the king has arrived, there is an entirely different set of offerings and sacrifices that are offered. What are those? Hebrews 13:15, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The praises offered in the new kingdom are the praises of his people. Those are the sacrifices. Romans 12:1-2 says the same thing. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Christ will be on the throne as king. He'll be mediating as the high priest. And the sacrifices and the offerings that will be offered in that kingdom are your praises and your worship. That's a pretty awesome sacrificial system. Blessings for both of those. And then finally, we see not only the means of the kingdom blessings coming through the anointed one, through the righteous branch of David, but we see the certainty of the kingdom blessings. That's verses 19 through 26. Go through those just quickly, but it's important to see that it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. Says, look, this is a certain thing, what I'm prophesying to you. I know it's hard to take because Babylon is literally camped outside the walls. But I'm going to tell you, there is no way I'm breaking my promise to you, says God, any more than day is no longer going to revolve into night. And he frames it as a challenge, right? Note that in verse 20, he says, if you can break my covenant. He's telling his people, look, the only way I'm not going to make this come about is if you can somehow stop the earth on its axis, then maybe you can prevent me from bringing these blessings to bear. That's how certain this is. That was a hopeful message for his people. not only the and the certainty there that he's talking about are those two roles we just saw in verses 17 and 18. He says, my covenant with David, my servant, the king, and to fulfill the covenant with the priests, the high priest. He says, those roles of the king are as certain as day following night. Then verse 22, he speaks of not only the certainty of the king's role, but the greatness of his people. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now, if you recall, when we started this series of Christ in the Old Testament, we started with Genesis. It's a great place to start. And all of the promises that God made to Abraham. This is the direct and ultimate fulfillment of every promise he gave to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 22, where he used this exact language. Genesis 22, 16, God says, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. So this comes after Abraham offered up Isaac. He says, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And that's what he says right here. When this new king comes back, when this kingdom is instituted, that's when the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise is complete. You will be like the host of heaven and the sand of the sea. The greatness of God's people. And finally, the assurance of the king's acceptance, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken? Saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Here's what he's saying. Do you hear what's going on out there? Right? Babylon and even within the walls of Jerusalem, people are saying God's rejected his people. Right? The two families which he chose, referencing Israel and Judah. Right? The two kingdoms that he said are my people, they're not even a people anymore. He let them go. He gave up on them. God says that will never happen. Verse 25. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and if the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Said again, not only would day and night have to stop, right? Not only would the world have to stop spinning on its axis, but it would have to stop revolving around the sun where the seasons don't progress. He said, that's the only way I'm not going to do what I've promised to do. And then he states it in the negative there, and then he states it in the positive at the end of verse 26. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. The king is coming. His roles are sure. The greatness of his people, the fulfillment of all the promises I've made through the prophets up to this point, it's all going to happen. And it's all going to happen just as sure as the sun's going to rise in the east and just as sure as spring follows winter. Because God says, I will make it happen. So what's the application for us on this aspect? The first chapter focused mostly on the king. This chapter focuses mostly on the blessings that he comes to bring to his kingdom. Well, first of all, we ought to keep in mind that God has a plan to bless his people through his king. He's coming to bless his people. Now, in this context, he writes it primarily with the Israelite nation in mind. Why? Well, because that's who existed at the time. That was his people. But look, you and I are not, this doesn't not apply to us. It applies to us just as much as it did then. Because when Christ comes back the second time, the way that chapter 23 described, with spectacle, with glory, this time not to be a suffering servant on a cross, but to sit on the throne of David, when he comes back, guess who comes with him? We do. The saints. Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I wish I had time to give you the context of what that means, the first resurrection, the second death, what he's talking about in chapter 20, but this is speaking of the saints. Those who are in Christ, awaiting his return in heaven, come back with him. And when he sets up this kingdom that he's been describing, you and I are going to be there. This is for us, just as much as it was hopeful for the people in Jerusalem watching Babylon encroaching on their walls. It's our promise as well. There is a plan for God to bless his people. Yeah, there are still specific blessings that apply to his people Israel. Right? The church has not supplanted Israel, but we are now his people also grafted in, and so the blessings apply to us as well. These ones. God has a plan to bless his people, and it comes, just like he specified here, it only comes through the king. And the plan for you and I is just as certain as the rising sun. Nothing is going to derail it. Nothing is going to thwart it. Nothing's even going to slow it down. It will happen when God says, now is the time for it to happen. That ought to be hugely encouraging to us. You have a Savior, yes. He was a suffering servant 100%, and we needed that. But he didn't leave it there. He's coming as your king, not as a tyrant, as a king who adopts you into his family and gives you of his own righteousness, a king who says, I have blessings just waiting for me to bestow them on you. And just like a kid who can't wait to open those Christmas presents at Christmas, Christ can't wait to give the presents to you. That ought to be hugely encouraging for us. The king is coming, a righteous king, a rightful king, and he's coming with you and I to reign here first and then in the eternal state. But we get to that when we get to Isaiah 66 later. That's coming in a couple weeks, so tune back in. Hope that is useful to you this morning as you go about your week. We have difficult things. Maybe we're not under siege by an army outside our walls, although sometimes life can feel that way, can it? Whatever circumstances you may be facing this week that look bleak and grim, know that your king is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious, not only to give us a king, but to inform us of his coming, to give us the hope that we read about here in Jeremiah. Father, that no matter what the circumstances of our lives look like now, whether they be joyful or whether they are strained and full of anxiety, God, nonetheless, you have not only a king waiting to return for us, but you've given us the hope of that king. God, we praise you also for your mercies in the fact that you give us faithful leaders even here, because you care for us as your sheep, as your pasture. And so for those who lead us well, whether that be in families, whether that's in organizations we work in, certainly within the church, we thank you for the leaders you have provided. And in all of those realms, may we be grateful to them for their service to you by serving us. Father, thank you for those. And Lord, in our own leadership positions this week, may we take this message of the coming king, may we see the way that he reigns, and may we apply that in whatever leadership positions and roles you have given us. May we look to him in order to partake of his righteousness so that we can execute our roles as leaders in a way that would bring him glory. May we learn of his righteous acts and act accordingly. So, Father, we praise you for having given us a Savior, one who is willing to suffer and die as one of us to purchase our salvation. And we praise you doubly for the fact that you purchased us out of the kingdom of darkness for our sins and into his kingdom, where he will rule and reign with justice and with righteousness and with wisdom and with compassion on his flock. Thank you for that, and may that give us hope and a clear vision as we head into this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.